The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
So definitely thankful to get back to the book of Matthew as we concentrate on this gospel, which really declares the kingship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is declared as king. He's proclaimed as king. He's defended as king throughout the entire book of Matthew, and that continues to be the case even as we look at Matthew chapter 17. If you remember where we were in our narrative as we've been kind of working our way through this book, Jesus has been away from the region of Galilee for months by this time. As we get to chapter 17, Jesus Christ has been away from Galilee for months. Last time he was in this region was back in chapter 15, where he fed the 5,000, where Jesus walked on the water. And since that time, Jesus has been traveling in the areas north of Galilee, like areas like Tyre and Sidon, which was really Gentile territory. That's where he met the Canaanite woman, if you remember that, when he healed her daughter who was demon-possessed. We also know that he spent time in an area known as Caesarea Philippi, which was also north of Galilee as well. This is where he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter gave the reply that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was also in this same area that Jesus revealed his glory on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, probably Mount Hermon there. And the kind of travel that Jesus and his disciples took during this time would have been for months. He would have been away from Galilee for months. And just like it is when you're away on vacation for months, when you return home, there's a mail to sort through, and there's bills to pay. And just as soon as Jesus and his disciples make their way back into town, they make their way back into Capernaum, we find that somebody shows up. Look at Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 24. It says, "When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?' When Peter said, 'From strangers,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me.'" Why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this passage. And Father, we pray that you'd open it up to us. Father, that you'd speak to us through your word. Father, we're grateful for every time that we get to look into your revelation. Father, every time we get to learn more about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that in all that we do, Father, that we would be increasing in our love for Jesus Christ. Father, that we would be growing in our affection for Jesus Christ and our conformity to him, that we would look more and more like the Savior each and every day. My Father, that we may gaze on his face and that we may be transformed into his image from glory to glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, like I said, you have in Matthew chapter 17, as soon as Jesus enters back into Galilee, as soon as he enters into what he would have considered his hometown of Capernaum, he's greeted by the tax collectors. Again, in verse 24, "When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?'" Well, that's pretty irritating, isn't it? You just get home from a long vacation, a long journey, and immediately you're interrupted by the collectors with their hands out, with their bags out, looking for their cut. And it's important for us to recognize here that this tax wasn't a Roman tax. It wasn't a collection that was required by the state. This wasn't a tax collected by the normal tax collectors. This was a religious tax that Rome allowed the Jewish people to collect for their temple service. So it wasn't enforced, but it was expected. And the temple tax, if you want to flip back to Exodus chapter 30 just to take a look at where this came from, the temple tax was really never meant to be a burden. If you flip back to Exodus chapter 30, this is where we find the first mention of this kind of tax. in Exodus 30, and in this whole context in Exodus at this portion, God is really giving instructions for the different implements that were to be used in the worship of ancient Israel. God gives instructions about the tabernacle, about the Ark of the Covenant, about the lampstands, the priests themselves, about everything that they would need to offer up sacrifice to the Lord. In chapter 30 of Exodus, it opens up with this instruction for the altar of incense. And then down in verse 12, Moses directed them to collect a half shekel from every man 20 years old and up. Take a look at, let's take a look at verse 13. It says, "This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So here we find this first mention of this half shekel tax, which was equal to 2 drachmas. It's the same amount, 2 drachmas, half a shekel. And half a shekel wasn't really a large amount of money. It was equivalent to 2 days' worth of work for an average worker. 2 days' worth of work would have paid the half shekel tax, so it's not that much. You know, missing 2 days of work, you know, it would hurt, but, you know, it wouldn't be enough to break the bank. You know, so they're missing kind of 2 days' worth of pay. And it wasn't meant to be a burden, so it was fixed. You know, the rich shall not pay more, the poor shall not pay less. It's a fixed amount. And far from being a burden, it was actually meant to be a joy. Over in 2 Chronicles, if you want to flip over there, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, you have this mentioned again, the same tax that's mentioned again. This is during a time when the temple, which replaced the tabernacle, had fallen into disrepair. There's a righteous king named Joash who decided to restore the house of the Lord in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Take a look at verse 4, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, starting at verse 4. It says, "Now it came about after this that Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. He gathered the priests and Levites and said to them, 'Go out to the cities of Judah and collect money from all Israel to repair the house of your God annually, and you shall do the matter quickly.' But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king sent him Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, 'Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, on the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? For the sons of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God, even used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside by the gate of the house of the Lord. They made a proclamation in Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of God, on Israel in the wilderness. All the officers and all the people rejoiced and brought in their levies and dropped them into the chest until they had finished." So here the house of the Lord had fallen into disrepair. This righteous king Joash says, you know, "Why aren't we collecting the tax that's supposed to take care of these things?" So they go out into Judah and they collect the money even more than all that they would need. And it kind of reminds you of Exodus chapter 36, where the tabernacle was being built and they requested from the people the articles that they would need. And they brought more than enough. More than enough came. They actually had to stop the people from bringing money into to the tabernacle because they had everything that they needed to fix up the tabernacle. So God loves a cheerful giver, right? And this is what it was intended to be. It wasn't intended to be a burden. It was intended to be a joy that these people would bring their resources to the Lord to allow the service in the temple to continue. It was meant to be joyful and cheerful, an expression of gratitude to the Lord. But as we know, by the days of Jesus Christ, the service in the temple was shot through with corruption. Giving became a heavy weight around the necks of the people. Why don't you turn over to John chapter 2? We actually have Jesus, if you remember, he clears out the temple. Actually cleared it out twice. We have once in John chapter 2, then again, that's at the beginning of his ministry. It happened again at the end of his ministry in Matthew chapter 21. But I want to show you this account in John chapter 2 at this cleansing of the temple. Look at John chapter 2, starting at verse 13. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." This is what all the faithful Jews were supposed to do, going up to Jerusalem. "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables, And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And then the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us of your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So here you have Jesus who comes into the lion's den. You know, this kind of base of operations for the criminals, the hoodlums. It was a hangout for the hoodlums, for the religious crooks, not too far from where some churches are today, unfortunately. This week, my daughter showed me a video about a ministry that was selling end-time survival kits. Well, what kind of nonsense is that? Selling end-time survival kits. Instead of just preaching the gospel, they're selling end-time survival kits in case you don't make it. So here they are selling these end-time survival kits. They take scripture for a joke. They prey on the weak to fill their own pockets. And that's what you have going on in a lot of these churches. It's sickening to see people trying to make money off of God's people, using God's word to fill their own stomachs. And here in John chapter 2, you had this vicious pack of wolves who gathered together to pick apart the sheep. And Jesus says, enough of this. Enough. They're buying, they're selling in the temple because they determined that the offerings that the people brought weren't enough. You know, you had to go around a second time. You know, we didn't pick up enough that the last offering. We need to get this a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And this is what you had going on in the temple. So if you brought a sheep, they'd examine your sheep. And they say, you know what? That sheep might be the best sheep from your flock, but I'm sorry, it's just not up to code. Doesn't meet the temple standards. We can't accept this sheep, but I'm happy to say that we do have an approved sheep if you're willing to pay the price. You know, you bring your money to the temple and they say, you know what? That's the right amount of money, but I'm sorry, we just can't take it. I mean, that's that Roman Gentile currency. It's not acceptable here. But I'm happy to say we can exchange your money for the right price so that you can go and honor the Lord. So here they are putting up these barriers for people who are coming to worship the Lord and making money the whole time while they're doing it. And many of these Jewish people had traveled from all over the known world to get to Jerusalem. There's a couple times a year where they make this travel to Jerusalem to make their offering before the Lord. So here they are, how many miles away from home? And then they're stuck. It's like, what else am I going to do? I can't go back home and get another sheep. So obviously, I just got to pay the money and just like be done with it, right? They didn't have time to travel back home. So Jesus is just infuriated with what's going on. So giving had become a tremendous burden. Instead of being joyful, it was agonizing, it was painful. But in addition to this irritation of the Jews at the temple, you had, you know, these others that would go out and collect money. And when you think about this, you know, here they are trying to collect, you know, this temple tax. And when you think about this, Peter had just been with Christ. He had just made this confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here comes this tax collector to say, you know, hey, when's he going to pay his temple tax? What's the Son of God doing paying temple taxes? Back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, he says, I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is here. Jesus was greater than the temple because he owns the temple, right? He owns the temple. He stood over the whole system. He declared back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, that he's Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not over me. I'm over the Sabbath. And Peter had just witnessed his majesty on the top of the mountain being revealed, his glory being displayed. He's the owner of the ends of the earth. What do you mean he has to pay taxes? What are you talking about? And what I find interesting about the question that this tax collector asked in verse 24, he doesn't say, you know, hey, Peter, when are you going to pay your taxes? It's like a jab. He's trying to stick it to him. Does not your teacher pay the temple tax? You know that one that you call teacher? It's like trying to rub it in. Doesn't your teacher pay that 2 drachma tax? It's like a slap in Peter's face. You know the one that you call teacher? The one that you call master? Well, I just want to remind you that he's actually subject to us. And, you know, just make sure you go and tell your boy to pay up. You know, why don't you go tell your teacher that it's time to pay? And this must have just grated at Peter, like just dug under his skin, like this is just not right. Who do these people think they are? Jesus is the Lord. He's the majesty. He's the glory of God. And now he's got to subject himself to this kind of tax from these crooks, from these criminals going to come to my Lord and ask for some money? And he just walks away in this frustration. And with the voice of defeat, Peter says, yes, yes, he pays the tax. He pays it. And we know it bothered Peter because it's what Jesus addressed when Peter arrives at the house. Jesus says in verse 26, from whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? This is exactly what Peter's struggling with. Why should we even have to pay this? Why does my master have to be subject to them? Aren't you the king? Aren't you the Messiah? When are you finally going to show people what you're made of? When are you going to show people and assert your rule over this place? And as believers, if we're honest, sometimes we share some of those same struggles, don't we? We share those struggles. Do I really have to put up with my unsaved boss at work, Lord? Like, really? This boss is unsaved. He's ungodly. Really doesn't know what he's doing in the first place. Don't act like you haven't thought that. He's unreasonable. He's ignorant. And where does all my money go anyway? Where does all the profit from this company go? I haven't seen it. Every time I ask for a raise, they act like they don't have any money. But somehow he gets his bonus every year. And I know I don't agree with all the decisions this company is making. Lord, they don't honor God. They just don't honor God. Why should I have to listen to them? I'm the child of the king. My father owns this company. I'm the head and I'm not the tail. Why do I got to listen to these fools, right? I don't have to put up with this. I don't have to be underneath this. Or maybe it's in relationship to the government. You know, if that one doesn't hit you, maybe this one will. You know, you just can't trust the government. They're foolish. They live in rebellion against God. They're enslaved to their lusts. Their words are filled with malice, with envy. I can't submit to them. And why should I? Jesus is my king. He's my president. He's the ruler over this nation. I don't have to put up with this. And besides, I know that my money is going to fund agendas that I don't agree with. They don't do what they promise. They waste my money. The rich get richer at my expense. Why should I have to support that? Why should I even have to pay my taxes? And it could be a number of other relationships. You know, an unsaved parent, an unsaved spouse, people that you have to submit to. We could come up with all kinds of scenarios. But here you have an ungodly, crooked, greedy, corrupt religious system that claims they're doing service in the temple. And Jesus, who is greater than the temple, is giving them money, supporting them. I mean, how does that work? How does that work? So Peter leaves this confrontation. He enters into the house, and it's obvious that something's on his mind, and Jesus already knows about it. So you have this insightful answer back in verse 25 again. It says, when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? Simon, I know what you're thinking. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. The house that Peter entered was likely his own house. We know that Peter had a home in Capernaum, according to Matthew 8, verse 14. And before Peter can even get a word out, Jesus speaks first. And the word first that's used here, it's a rare word that means to anticipate. Before you can get it out, Jesus has already got his words out. He's anticipating what you're going to say before you say it. And Peter was intending to speak, but before he could get it out, Jesus answers the question that's already on his mind. So don't miss the miracle in this kind of knowledge. And Jesus does this all over the place. In John chapter 1, he sees Nathanael coming to him, and he says to him, behold, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Like, before you even met me, you knew me. And Jesus answered him and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You know, don't miss the knowledge here. John chapter 6, it says that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. John chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus knew what they wished to question him. John chapter 2, verse 25, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus has knowledge, perfect knowledge. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on inside of Peter's head. And that's a frightening thought to think about. Because Jesus knows what's going on inside your head too. Your thoughts are not your own. Jesus knows everything perfectly. And here you have Jesus answering his question with a question. Verse 25, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect taxes, customs, or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And he uses a very simple illustration. If the king is ruling over a nation or defeats another nation, who does he collect taxes from? He doesn't collect it from his children. You know, the obvious answer is he collects it from the people that are under his rule. And that's how it works in a monarchy. In a democracy like we live in the United States, presidents have to pay taxes just like everybody else. If we were living underneath a monarchy, a true kingship, the king and his administration are the ones who collect. They don't pay. And Peter understood that. You know, when Solomon reigned over the United Kingdom of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 4, Israel provided for the king and his household. In 1 Kings 4:21, it lets us know that when Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So taxes are collected from the nations. You know, it's not collected from your own family. You don't get the kids to pay for your wars or for your building projects. You know, everybody pays for you. Simple illustration. And Jesus used this simple illustration to make a profound point, because who is the king of the temple? Who's the king of glory? Who's the king of the temple? God is. And who's his son? Jesus is. So when Peter declared that, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he was at the same time declaring that Jesus was free from temple tax, free from temple restrictions, because sons are not taxed, strangers are. So in this brief verse, we have another evidence of the identity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He's free. And here's the irony in all this, because the temple belongs to God. Jesus is one with God, so paying taxes to the temple is actually like giving money to himself. It's like giving money to himself. I mean, that's just what you have going on here. It's like giving taxes to himself, completely unnecessary. He says, I'm exempt from all this. And if that's true, the question is, well, why does Jesus subject himself to the tax at all? If it was unnecessary for Jesus to pay, why did he do it? Why not assert himself and say, "Hey, I'm in charge here. I don't need to pay a tax. I'm the boss." That's what we would do, wouldn't we? You know, if we're in charge, if we have rights, hey, I'm demanding my rights. I'm going to exercise my rights. I'm going to fight for my rights. You can't make me pay a dime. But here's where the example of Jesus Christ confronts us and convicts us, because instead of demanding his rights and fighting for his rights and exercising his rights, Jesus denied himself, and he freely laid down his rights, and he refused to use his rights. And in this passage, we learn about the humility of Jesus, the meekness of the Savior, how he voluntarily took on limitations and weaknesses for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 puts it this way: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Why don't you flip over to Philippians chapter 2 real quick. Philippians chapter 2 is considered a hymn to Christ. And over in verses 5 to 8 of Philippians chapter 2, we have this description of his humiliation. Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what the Word of God says here. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," never lost that. That word "form" could also be translated "nature." "In very nature God," this one, "in very nature God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped," to be greedily clutched onto at all cost. He's equal with God. That never changed. But he didn't walk around in a state that was recognized as equal with God. He walked around as a man. It says he emptied himself, verse 7. "Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is what Jesus did, and none of this was forced on Christ. He willingly submitted himself. He willingly humbled himself. And although he retained all of his rights as deity, this is what Christ did in order to purchase our salvation for us. And this is the truth of the gospel, isn't it? That God became man and gave his life for us. This is what Jesus did. He humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. And back in Matthew chapter 17, we have another example of Jesus willingly laying down his rights as God for the sake of men. But in this case, back in Matthew chapter 17, we have an additional reason given for this. Look back at Matthew chapter 17 again. And this is an unexpected reason, a reason that you might not think of, but it's the reason that Jesus gave. Matthew 17, look at verse 27. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, however, so that we do not offend them. I'm like, what? What do you mean so that you don't offend them? I mean, I thought Jesus didn't hold back from offending anybody. Isn't he the offensive one? You know, nobody is more bold and confrontational than Jesus Christ. You know, he's an equal opportunity offender. Everybody's getting it, right? Even his opponents knew his reputation for cutting it straight. Matthew chapter 22, verse 16, a number of Pharisees sent their disciples to confront Jesus, and they said, teacher, this is his reputation. Listen to this. Matthew 22, 16. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and that you teach the way of God in truth, and defer to nobody. Defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Like Jesus, you don't play favorites. You're going to tell us like it is. You cut it straight. He doesn't butter up anybody. He called the Pharisees hypocrites and sons of hell to their faces. He told the crowds who followed him that you don't really want to follow me unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, or else you have no life in you. He even told his star disciple, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Like Jesus doesn't pull punches. What do you mean Jesus doesn't want to offend? He offends everybody. But Jesus was wise enough to pick his offenses carefully, and we could really learn a lot from Jesus' example. First of all, and just to kind of follow with me for a little bit, first of all, Jesus did not hesitate to offend people if it brought honor to God. Think about where Jesus offended people. Jesus did not hesitate to offend people if it brought honor to God. Back in John chapter 2, we already read it, but when Jesus braided together a whip of cords, tossed over the money tables in the temple, he wasn't worried about who he'd offend in the process. He wasn't worried about that. Of course they were offended by what Jesus did. Nope, but nobody stopped him, probably because he looked like he owned the place. Nobody wanted to stop him, probably because they knew he was right. But here you have Jesus flipping over the money tables in John chapter 2. But listen to what his disciples say about what he did. In verse 17, John chapter 2, verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. As Jesus is flipping over tables, as Jesus is striking people with the cord, what's going on in his mind? It's zeal for the Lord. Zeal for your house has consumed me. It's a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9, where it says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When God is attacked, I feel the pain. When God is attacked, I feel the pain. Is that true for you? Is that true for you? When people blaspheme the name of your Lord, does it feel like a knife went through you? Or do you get a good laugh out of it? When the worship of God is turned into nothing more than a carnival attraction, does that destroy you on the inside? Just eat you up. When people get rich by selling prayers and prayer handkerchiefs and cloths and blessings and end time survival kits, does that burn you up? We shouldn't hesitate to offend false prophets, false churches, false gospels that cover the city. We shouldn't be afraid to offend people like that. There's nothing to hesitate about with offending people who are blaspheming the name of your God. There's nothing to hesitate about that. You speak out boldly against that. Number two, Jesus didn't hesitate to offend people if it advanced the kingdom. If it advanced the kingdom of God. The message of the gospel was clearly offensive. People were offended by Jesus, offended that he would declare himself as the only way to life. Like I mentioned back in John chapter 6 when Jesus said, I was talking to the crowds, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And the crowd was obviously offended by that. Many of them went away. His disciples came to him later in verse 60 and said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this? You're offending everybody, Jesus. Don't talk like that. But Jesus continued to talk like that. Jesus wouldn't turn away. When he came to his hometown in Nazareth in Matthew chapter 13, they said, is this not the carpenter's son? His mother called Mary, his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, his sisters, are they not all with us? Where does this man get all these things? Who do you think you are? They took offense at him. But Jesus didn't back off. The message of Jesus in the kingdom was an offensive message, right? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, he says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. We can't remove the offense of Jesus Christ. Can't remove that. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Jesus didn't hesitate to offend people if it advanced the kingdom. How about us? Are we more concerned that people include us in their company or that God includes them in his company? Like, what are we really concerned about? Jesus didn't hesitate to offend people when it came to the gospel, when it came to who he was. If people are offended by that, they just have to be offended by it. But we can't change who Christ is to submit ourselves to people, to get people to like us. You know, I want to be included in your group, so I'll kind of tone Jesus down. What are you talking about? No, Jesus is front and center. If you want to be with me, like you're going to hear about Jesus, because I'm not letting Jesus go. Also, Jesus didn't hesitate to offend people if it benefited them. If it benefited them. When Jesus rebuked Peter, remember when he says, "Get behind me, Satan"? First of all, it was clearly for Peter's benefit, because Peter had pulled him aside, remember? He pulled him aside from the rest of the disciples. So when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," it's primarily for Peter's benefit. Did that offend Peter when he said, "Call him Satan"? Would it offend you if I called you Satan? So here you had Peter, he's being called Satan, but this was for his benefit. Peter, you need to know you're going in the wrong direction. You need to turn around. Proverbs 28:7, verse 5 and 6 says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Are you going to tell somebody the truth even if it hurts them to hear the truth? We have to be committed to that. And Jesus was willing to wound even his closest friends if his words meant that they would be healed as a result of it. And also, Jesus didn't hesitate to offend people if it protected others. So back in Matthew chapter 15, if you want to flip back there real quick, Matthew chapter 15, when the Pharisees and scribes accused the disciples of breaking the traditions of the elders, and these leaders gave the people the impression that their traditions were authoritative, Jesus immediately spoke up. Look at Matthew 15, starting at verse 7. It says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that this defiles the man.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit.'" When Jesus spoke these words, the idea is if I let this go unchecked, the blind are going to lead the blind into the pit. So this is for your protection that I speak like this. This is for the crowd's protection that I speak like this. Let them know that these are blind guides. Don't follow them. Don't come after them. They don't know what they're talking about. They're hypocrites. Hypocrites. Jesus didn't hesitate to offend people if it brought honor to the name of God, if it advanced the kingdom of God, if it benefited others, or if it protected others. But sadly, brothers and sisters, we're the exact opposite. When we offend people, we want to offend people because this brings honor to my name. This makes me look a little bit better. Will it build me up to put others down? That's why we offend people sometimes. Sometimes we offend people if it advances our own agenda, our own kingdom. We'll do whatever it takes to get ahead, even if it means offending somebody in the process. We offend people if it benefits us, if it's for our own good, for our own sake. And sometimes we'll offend people if it protects us, because, you know, you always got to look out for number one, right? Always got to look out for number one. And that's where Jesus did not hesitate to lay down his rights. In these cases, you know, we struggle with the desire to show off who we are and what we've done and who we know in order to gain some kind of privilege. But here you have the very Son of God who refused to use his own identity to gain privilege. Jesus wasn't seeking some kind of advantage. He could have argued for his rights as the Son of God, being greater than the temple, being the heir to the throne, but what would that prove? That I don't have to pay a half a shekel like everybody else does? Wouldn't it be worth the effort it would take to argue for it? And why be offensive for something that's merely for your own benefit, just because it's within your right to do it? Like I said, brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of the temptation to assert ourselves, to exercise our rights just because we can. That's not the pattern that Christ set before us. And if anyone had the rights, had rights that were violated and overlooked, it was Jesus Christ. But instead of fighting for his rights, he willingly laid down those rights. What an example he is for us, right? But just to make sure Peter didn't miss the point that he was really exempt from this tax, and that he was really greater than the temple, and that he really did possess all things, he tells Peter, I need you to go fishing. Look at verse 27. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that, give it to them for you and for me. I mean, that's rich food, right? That's rich food. I mean, I wish it was that easy around tax time, right? I think a lot more of us would be fishermen, you know? But the miracle here is to show Peter that I really am exempt. All of this belongs to me anyway. And if they want to see me throw some money in the plate, I'll throw some money in the plate, but it's all mine anyway. And I remember when I was young, I used to collect pennies and, you know, loose change around the house. And after I collected enough for a dollar, I'd bring it to my dad and say, hey, Dad, you know, can I get a dollar for the change? And I remember my dad one day saying, you know all this is mine anyway, right? Here I am collecting all of his change to give it to him and say, can you give me a dollar for it? It's like, it's all mine. I mean, if you just want a dollar, I'll just give you the dollar. But here's Jesus taking his own money to give himself money. I'll just find it from a fish somewhere. Let's throw that in the plate. It's all mine. There's no big deal here. So he takes his own money to give it to himself. But if that prevents somebody from being offended, I'll go ahead and do that. It's not a big deal. If people are going to be offended, let it be because I was bringing honor to God's name. If people are going to be offended, let it be because I was advancing God's kingdom. If people are going to be offended, let it be because I was trying to benefit them. I was trying to be beneficial towards them. If people are going to be offended, let it be because I was protecting others. Not because I was protecting myself, benefiting myself, advancing myself, bringing honor to myself. No, those aren't the reasons we offend people. And these are some of the principles that should guide us in the use of our Christian liberties. And I'll just close with this, because even though something could be within your rights, it doesn't mean that it's right to do it. I just want to give you a couple principles that you can take down and think through, because the first question you should ask isn't, can I do it? Do I have the right to do it? The first question you should ask before you do something is, should I do it, right? It's not just, do I have the right, but is this the right thing? Should I do this? And you can take those same questions that we gave earlier and ask yourself the question as it relates to your liberty. You know, number one, will I bring honor to God's name by exercising this right? You know, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, right? Do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but for the profit of many, so that they may be saved. That's what you should ask yourself. Is it going to bring glory to God? One question I ask myself if I have the liberty to do something is if I do this, will I be able to do it in the name of Jesus Christ? And after I'm done, can I go back to God and give him thanks? Like, Lord, thank you for what you allowed me to do. Can I go back to God and honestly thank him for the experience that I just had? Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We're supposed to do it all in the name of Christ. We're supposed to be able to give God thanks for it. Can you do what you're going to do in the name of Jesus Christ? And can you thank God when you're done? That's a good question to ask yourself. Will I bring honor to God's name? Number two, will I advance God's kingdom? And I'm not sure if you ever thought about this before, but the Apostle Paul had two sons in the faith, remember? Timothy and Titus. And Paul had Timothy circumcised, but he made sure that Titus was not circumcised. But he did it both. In both cases, he did it for the same reason. It's for the advance of the kingdom of God. Flip over to Acts chapter 16 real quick, just so you can see this. Acts chapter 16, it speaks about Timothy. Verse 1, it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. It was like, why do this? Here you have Timothy was Jewish in culture because his mother and his grandmother taught him the scriptures. His mother and grandmother were Jewish. But his father was a Greek, so he wasn't circumcised as a child. So as soon as Timothy starts to travel around with Paul, he opens up his mouth. In Jewish circles, they're going to say, I'm not listening to that guy. You know, he's supposed to be Jewish in his customs, but he hasn't been circumcised yet. I know his father's a Greek. I'm not listening to him. So Paul removes the barrier for the advance of the gospel. No, you're going to listen to what Timothy has to say. You know, Timothy, do you mind just doing a little surgery for me? So we can get the gospel out for the advancement of the gospel, so their ears can be open to the message that you have to give. So he let this liberty go. But in the case of Titus was a full Gentile, didn't have any Jewish parents, and circumcision for him would actually be a distortion to the gospel because it would give people the impression that in order to be connected to Christ, that you first had to be circumcised. So he tells Titus, I don't want you to be circumcised. Look in Galatians chapter 2, look at verses 3 to 5 here, Galatians 2, 3 to 5. It says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. If you have a liberty, if you have a right, you know, the question is, should I do it? Because I don't want to distract from the kingdom of God. I want to make sure that the kingdom of God is being advanced. You need to ask yourself, will exercising my right advance the gospel or distract from it? Number three, will it be beneficial to others? I have a right, I have a liberty. We understand the whole issue of eating meat and drinking wine that was sacrificed to idols was really boiled down to loving your brothers more than you loved yourself. You know, whether or not you'd partake of certain meals. You know, if my brother is convinced that my meat or my wine is sinful to partake in, the last thing I want to do is set down a plate before him and encourage him to eat it. That's the last thing I want to do, because that's not beneficial towards him. I've actually, if I ask him to do that, I'm actually encouraging him to sin against his own conscience. So in Romans chapter 14, verse 21, it says, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. If I put down a meal before my brother and just say, hey, just eat up. You know, don't worry about that conscience. This is just meat anyway. You know, it's a big deal. I'm actually encouraging him to sin against his conscience, against his convictions. I'm not helping him out. Even if I'm invited to an unbeliever's house, it says that if we're in an unbeliever's house and it would offend this unbeliever if I walk away from the meal, because my brother all of a sudden is convicted in his conscience, he said, hey, that's meat sacrificed to idols. What should I do? Here I am trying to witness to this unbeliever. You know, my brother here is being convicted. Man, just shut up and eat the meal, man. We're trying to witness over here. You know, have you ever told a lie before? You know, and it's like, here you are just like discounting your brother. Like, what kind of community are you inviting these people to be a part of? Come join my community so I can just disregard any of your feelings and convictions. Like, that's not what we're doing as Christians. So he says you're sitting down at a meal and your brother has a problem with what's going on. He's convicted. Hey, I'm sorry, but we just can't eat. I have to walk away from this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, he says, don't eat of it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. And I don't mean your conscience, but the other man's. Like, for the sake of my brother's conscience, I'll refrain. Because I care more about him than I do about offending an unbeliever and partaking of his meal. Don't encourage your brother into silence, to silence his conscience just so you can finish your meal. It's a loving thing to do. Number four, will exercising my right protect others? Will it protect others? If I exercise this liberty that I have, will I really be protecting others in the process? And in Acts chapter 16, if you remember, Paul was thrown into prison at Philippi. And he does something here that he doesn't do anywhere else. He actually demands that the magistrates escort him out of jail publicly. Demands it. Demands his rights. I'm a Roman citizen. You guys aren't going to send me out secretly. You're going to publicly walk me out. Publicly. In Acts chapter 16, verse 36, it says, and the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to you to release you. Therefore, come out now. Go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that he was Roman. They came and appealed to him, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Why did Paul do this? Why did Paul use this right? Why did he demand his rights in this case? Look at verse 40. It says, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. I really think it was for the benefit of the church. That I know I'm going to leave anyway, but I want to make sure that when I leave, that they don't turn back on the church. I want them to know who they're messing with. I want them to know that I'm a Roman citizen. They can't treat me any way that they want for the sake of this church. This new fledgling, just brand new believers. I don't want them to turn against this church. So here he is. He says, no, I want a public display that this is okay, that I'm sanctioned, that I'm being released. I want a public display so that they don't turn back on the church. I really believe that was what was going on. Even Jesus stepped forward to protect an immoral woman who the Pharisees would have gladly condemned in Luke chapter 7. It was for the sake of protecting others. So our right should be used for that purpose. Will it bring honor to God? Will it advance his kingdom? Is it beneficial to others? Will it protect others? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again, verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning, and Father, we're just so thankful for this text that stretches us to think about things that we may not think about often. Father, offending people was a serious matter to you, and it should be a serious matter to us as well. Father, there are times when we should offend, when we can't help but offend people, but there's times when we need to make sure that we don't offend. We don't need to offend people needlessly. Father, we want to make sure that if there's an offense to be had, that it's because of your honor, it's because of your name, it's because of their benefit, it's because of their protection. It's about your kingdom being advanced, and it's not about us. Father, I just pray that you would free us from selfishness, from self-centeredness, that we deny ourselves, that we pick up our cross, that we would follow you, even if that means laying down our rights, because you, Lord Jesus, demonstrated that for us. Father, help us to live in a way that would bring honor to your glorious name. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.